You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We started this chapter last week. Got through the first six verses. Let me ask you guys a question. What is the meaning of life? Yeah, you all grin. Because that's a loaded question, isn't it? 42. There you go. See, I was wondering who would say something. Some of you are going, what in the world is he talking about? Yeah, go ask Ivan. The meaning of life is 42. Now, back in the real world, what is the meaning of life? Now, for those who don't have Jesus Christ, they're going to answer that question very differently than those who do. Or at least we would hope that would be the case, right? The meaning of life for those who belong to Jesus Christ, who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, should be rather different, maybe markedly different, than those who don't. I suspect if you ask just someone on the street who doesn't have the Lord, who doesn't know the Lord, what's the meaning of life? You're going to get quite an array of answers, probably ranging from, you know, I'm the meaning of life to something along the lines of he who dies with the most toys wins, or, you know, things along those lines. You know, get it while you can get it, right? I mean, that's kind of how it goes. For us as believers, though, things are very different. And I think that, you know, whenever I think about a question like, what is the meaning of life? I have to ask myself, really, as a Christian, another foundational question, and that is, why did God make me? Why do I exist? See, as believers, we know that God created each one of us individually. It wasn't happenstance, wasn't an accident, wasn't sheer luck. It was the hand of God personally crafting each one of us. Now, we may have issues with how God did that and why God did some of the things He did, but nonetheless, in His infinite wisdom, He created us. Why? Why did He make us? An answer to that question, I think, will in large part give us the correct answer to the previous question. See, if we can answer why God made us, then that pretty much answers what's the meaning of life. What is this life about? You see, God is perfect, isn't He? Anybody have any issues with that? God is perfect as He is. Does God need more of anything else? Anything? He doesn't need more of anything at all. He doesn't need more knowledge. He doesn't need more joy. He doesn't need more glory, does He? He doesn't need these things. Put it another way. He doesn't need human beings, does He? No. So why did God choose to create us in the first place? Have you ever wondered why you exist? We probably all have in one way or another. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that there is only one answer to that question. I would assume that there's quite a range of answers to that question, just as there is a wide range of who we are and what we're like. In fact, we may never know the complete answer to that question. But Ephesians chapter 3 does give us one of the answers to that question of why God made us. As you might remember from last week, in verse 1, Paul began to tell his readers something. And as is very common for Paul to do, something caught his attention as he was talking, and he went off on a rabbit trail. You notice that Paul does this from time to time. And so from verse 2 all the way through to verse 13, we basically have Paul in a large parenthesis, a rabbit trail, a tangent, if you will. And the main idea of this rabbit trail that is a mystery that was revealed to him by God. We talked about that last week. That mystery, if you want to look, it's kind of summed up for us there in verse 6, which is basically that God has joined the Jewish and Gentile believers into one body under Jesus Christ. What's that called? Anybody? The church, right? It's the church. That's, yeah, I stumped you guys. I'm sorry. It's the church. That's what that mystery is that God had revealed to Paul. Where before there was separation, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, now there's unity. Together they're one new man, a new body with Christ as the head. Now, that's about as far as we got last week through verse 6. But the rest of Paul's discussion is found in verses 7 through 13, where Paul is basically going to tell us two things. First of all, what he did with this mystery that God revealed to him. What did Paul do with that? And then secondly, what God's purpose was behind creating the church. Behind creating you as part of the church. Would you pray with me? Father, as we approach Your Word tonight, we ask that You would open it up to us. Lord, we recognize that Your Word says we have no need to be taught of any man, that Your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And so, Father, I do ask that You would move me out of the way, that I might not be a hindrance here. That instead, Your Holy Spirit would speak very clearly to us from Your Word tonight. Father, that we might understand what is written here, but more than just understand it, Father, might You use it to change us, to refashion us, to rebuke us and reprove us if necessary, to point us in the right direction, to encourage us, to strengthen us. May every part of what You have caused to be written here, Father, be for our benefit tonight. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those things in our lives, that hard, stony ground, Lord, that would not accept the seed of Your Word tonight, I pray You'd plow that up, Lord. I pray You'd overcome those barriers so that we might be all that You intend us to be as Your children. And Father, might You be glorified in our study of Your Word. And we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. Let's begin by reading the very first phrase there of verse 7. Obviously, Paul is in mid-sentence here, so verse 7 begins, "Of which I was made a minister." Now, that is pointing us back to verse 6, where he tells us this mystery that God had revealed to him, this church, the Jews and Gentiles grafted together. But as you can see in verse 7, just that first little phrase, it wasn't enough that Paul received this new revelation from God. He's supposed to do something with it, wasn't he? It wasn't enough for him just to know that something new had come. He was supposed to do something with it. Now, that word minister there is an interesting word. It's the Greek word diakonos. Some of you might recognize that. That's kind of where we get our word deacon, which you probably are somewhat familiar with. Minister, deacon. Quite literally, the word just means servant, is what it means. As a matter of fact, if you look at it in the Greek, the root of that word means running through the dust. Now, I don't know if that brings any pictures to your mind, but it actually is a strong picture, because the way this would work in the Roman times is that the servants would often run errands for their masters, and as doing so, they're running through the dusty streets. Also, whenever the master would go out in his chariot or whatever way he would do so, as he's going through these dusty streets, the servant would always run behind in that dust. And so that's where that word came from, running through the dust or running in the dust, to mean servant. That's the word that Paul is using right here. The word here is really not so much a title. We tend to think of the word deacon as a title, don't we? And that's fine. That's fine. We have deacons, elders, things like that. But really, it's descriptive. It's descriptive of a servant. And I think it's important that we notice that that is Paul's picture of himself. This is how Paul sees himself. We might read that and go, "Well, Paul, wow, well, I'm a minister." You've got to understand the word here. Paul's saying, "Of which I was made a servant, an errand boy, if you will, one who runs through the dust." And building on that picture, he goes on to say that he was a minister in verse 7, "according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power." Now, I want you to notice here the incredibly humble way that Paul speaks of his calling by God. I mean, Paul says that this ministry was, first of all, it was a gift. It had nothing to do with him. It was a gift from God. It was prompted by God's grace to begin with. And any value in this ministry was the result of God's power at work. In short, apart from the simplest act of obedience on Paul's part, the effectiveness of Paul's ministry, the effectiveness of this ministry that God had given to him, had nothing to do with Paul. Had nothing to do with Paul. His part was saying, "Yes, Lord." That was Paul's part. To say, "Yes, I'll do what you've asked me to do." Guys, that is no different for us at all. Any useful service that we render, any effective ministry that we partake in, is nothing more than us running in the dust behind the grace and the power and the calling of God Almighty. That's what it is. And I really think, far too often, I think that simple truth is forgotten in our churches today. We have a tendency to elevate people, don't we? It's sad. It's true. You know, just be real frank with you. That's one of the reasons I kind of like a small fellowship like this, because you guys know me, and you know me well enough to not do that. You know, the problem is the further we get away from people, we have a tendency to just kind of label them by their positions, don't we? And we say, "Oh, well, that person is," you know, and all of a sudden we can fall into that trap of elevating people. But every last one of us in this fellowship has a ministry. And that ministry has everything to do with God's working, God's power, God's calling. It's nothing to do with us. It's about Him. That's where the attention is drawn. And that's exactly what we see here about Paul. You would think that if there was someone who had a right to brag about their Christian ministry, Paul would be the guy, right? If we were allowed even just a little bit of, "Yeah, I'm kind of pretty good at this," it would have been Paul. Not at all. He turns every single bit of attention away from himself. You see, Paul knew all too well what we see here in verse 8. Look at that with me. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given." Guys, that's a powerful statement. Paul has just said that he was a minister, a servant running through the dust. Here he goes even further by saying that he is the least of all the saints. Now, we've talked about this before, but of course, saints is not just referring to a select group of, you know, super Christians. It's referring to all believers. We are all saints. He is saying he is the least of them. He is literally saying that in comparison to the other believers, he was quite unimportant or insignificant. That's what he's saying. I like the translation best the New King James has. It says that he was less than the least of the saints. That really gives you the best picture of the words he's using here. He was less than the least of the saints. And guys, we need to understand here that he's not just saying this, right? We've all done this, and we've run into people, the whole false humility thing, right? You know, actually, we're fairly proud of ourselves and we're liking what we're doing, but we got the whole self-deprecating thing down pretty good. And it sounds fairly good. That is not what's happening here. Paul is not exhibiting false humility. He really believes this. And he should. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he states a similar idea when he refers to himself as the chief of all... anybody? Sinners. Again, that is not hyperbole. Paul is not just putting on airs in a opposite direction, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said he was the least of all the apostles. That's how Paul saw himself. I do not believe that Paul was one of those people who's proud of his humility. You know? Who's just kind of like, "Wow, look how humble I am. Look how self-deprecating I am." He said things like this that we read right here, because he was convinced of how great a sinner he was. That's why. It wasn't false or anything. He believed this. He remembered all that he had done to persecute and to destroy the very church that God revealed to him here as a mystery. You ever thought about that? Paul says, it was to me that God revealed this mystery of the church. What did he do before God got a hold of him? He was attempting to destroy that very thing, to rip it apart. And I believe strongly that weighed on him for all of his life. Now, yes, he knew that he was forgiven, right? He was forgiven of all of his sins, past, present, future. There was nothing that Paul did that was too far beyond God's ability to save. Absolutely not. He knew that his sins were washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But he also knew, perhaps better and more painfully than most, that he did not deserve it. He didn't deserve it. Guys, that is not a bad thing for us to know. I think far too often, especially over time, we can have a tendency to think, well, you know, there was a little something good in me. You know, God rescued me because, you know, there was something lovable about me. God rescued me because He needed help in this area. Remember what we said before? Does God need anything? No. You know, a lot of Christians think that the more mature you become in your Christian faith, the closer to God that you get, the less you sin. Now, I will say this. I believe that's true. It's taught in Scripture. It's called sanctification. You know, Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. John talks about it. Jesus Himself talks about it. As we grow in the Lord, those things of the flesh, the sin, should diminish. Not all at once, of course, but through that process it should diminish. But it is also true that as you grow up in Christ, it is going to seem to you like the exact opposite is happening. It's going to seem like the exact opposite. I tend to think of it kind of like a source of light, which is apropos since God is light, right? But the closer you get to a light, the brighter the light gets, right? And guess what? The more flaws you can see, things get exposed, don't they? This is why, guys, the assurance of your salvation should never and can never be based on your works. Right? I mean, assurance of salvation is based on what Jesus Christ did and what He has done for us. Period. It's not based on ourselves. It's not based on what we have to do. If you are basing the assurance of your salvation on your works, oh man, the fact of the matter is you will never have it. Not salvation. I mean, you will never have assurance of it. You will never know from one moment to the next, do I belong to Him or do I not? Did I lose it? Did I misplace it? Did He reject me? Right? Because you're basing it on what you do. And every last one of us, just like Paul, when we look at what we do, kind of stinks to high heaven, doesn't it? Kind of does. And the fact of the matter is that even as you grow in the Lord, the closer you get to the holiness and the perfection and the righteousness of God, the more your sin will be exposed. The more your sin will seem enormous in light of His holiness. I believe that's what's going on with Paul right here. That's why Paul can say at the end of his ministry to Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. Paul didn't say at the end of his ministry, I used to be the chief of sinners, but doggone it, I'm a lot better now. He didn't say that. This was near death when Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He was closer to the Lord. And he saw those things. He calls himself the least of all the saints because he is convinced of his sinfulness. Nevertheless, I would think that we would all agree that Paul, as a servant, accomplished quite a bit, didn't he? Anybody have any problems with that statement? Right? I mean, the majority of our New Testament, the fact of the matter is the vast majority of us are saved tonight because of Paul. because of the ministry that God gave to Paul. He accomplished a staggering amount for the kingdom of God. So let me ask you this. What separates us from Paul? What separates us from Paul? It's not the issue of sinfulness, is it? Right? Can't be that. So you know what it is? It's nothing but willingness. Now, that kind of cuts right to the core of most of us, all of us probably, but that's the fact. Really, the only difference between Paul and us is the issue of willingness. Matter of fact, I think if the truth were to be told, I think Christians today, we have greater opportunity and a greater possibility to serve God than Paul did. I really do. Yeah, I've talked with some Christians, heard Christians, you know, when they're kind of, not that I was the one doing this, but they're kind of, you know, through whatever situation's going on, kind of confronted with their lack of involvement or their lack of commitment or, you know, lack of service for the Lord. And they'll say things like, well, you know, I'm not Paul. And it's true, you know. I mean, that's, you're not Paul. I'm not Paul. The difference between him and us is that we have more opportunities and more resources than he ever had to be used by the Lord. The reason that God used Paul so much is simply because Paul was willing. I'll go. I'll do. I'll sacrifice. I'll hurt. I'll go to jail. I'll be made a fool. All of those things. And you know what's fascinating to me? God told him all of that up front. That's amazing. You know, most of the time, God doesn't give us the whole story. I think sometimes for our benefit, right? I think sometimes if God told us everything, we'd go running screaming into the night. You know, we'd be scared to death. You know, God told Paul right up front, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. That's what God spoke to the prophet Ananias and went and told it to Paul. Paul knew right up front what it was going to be like. And he still said, okay, I'll go. I'm willing. That's amazing. That's the difference. Really the only difference between Paul and us. If God can use Paul, God can definitely use you. Absolutely. If you are only, in humility, willing. Now the rest of verse 8 and verse 9 tell us what ministry exactly Paul was given. Now, we know some of this already from past things, but Paul continues in verse 8 saying, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, so basically what we're seeing here is that Paul's God-given task was to preach. And these verses show us that there were two things specifically that Paul was to preach. The first, in verse 8, is that he was to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable or the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the word unfathomable here means that these riches of Christ he's talking about are so great, are so vast, are so far beyond our understanding that they cannot be adequately explained or even understood. That's what that means. We will never, guys, fully explore or describe the riches of Christ for us. We will never fully number them. We will never catalog them. We will never exhaust them. They're unsearchable and unfathomable. And these riches of Christ for us, of course, found their pinnacle in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, that was the pinnacle of those riches. And as you can see here, Paul's preaching of the riches of Christ is really no different than our call to witness, is it? It's the exact same thing. We are called to this very same thing, to go into the world and make disciples. And you know how you make disciples? Well, you start by telling them about the riches of Christ for them. You tell them about the gospel. You tell them all about what God has done and what God has made a way for them. But that is not all of the riches of Christ that are meant for us. I suspect, guys, that one of the things we're going to do for all of eternity is we're going to spend eternity discovering with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ for us. Now, obviously, I didn't just make that up. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, Paul says that very thing. We'll get there in a couple weeks. Well, probably next week. That's the riches of Christ for us. So the unsearchable riches of Christ was the first thing that Paul was to preach. The second, as you can see there in verse 9, is the administration or the fellowship, is a more familiar word for us, of the mystery. Now, I want you to remember back, if you were with us when we were at the end of Ephesians 2 a couple weeks ago, basically what we saw there was that even though we were sinners and separated from God and from each other, Christ came and brought us all together in one unified body, the church. That is what Paul preached. That is the mystery that we've talked about. And lest anyone think that Paul made this up, in other words, this was just his own flight of fancy that he came up with on his own, the end of verse 9 says that this message originated with God when He created the universe. Now that's important. I really think it is. This, according to verse 5 of this chapter, we're told that this mystery was hidden for generations, for ages, until the Holy Spirit then revealed it through the prophets and the apostles, through Paul. Paul here in verse 9 wants to make sure that we get this, that we understand that this mystery was not his invention. He didn't come up with it. Nor was it a sudden decision by God. It was not a sudden decision by God. God did not one day look down at the earth and go, "Oh my gosh, look at all of the sin. What am I going to do about this? Well, you got to go back to the lab. We're going to have to cook up something here. We're going to have to figure out what to do. What's the plan? How are we going to overcome this?" Absolutely not. This was not a sudden decision of God. The creation of the church was God's plan from the very beginning of time. Did you know that? Did you know that? The church was part of God's plan. It was hidden in God, meaning we didn't know about it, but God had planned it from creation. You know, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, funny verse, kills me. When I was a little kid, I'm sure when you did too, you know, one of the things we used to say to people, right? Well, that's for me to know and you to find out, right? We used to say stuff like that. Did you know that that verse is actually in the Bible? Because Proverbs 25:2 basically says that there are things for God to know and for us to find out, basically. And this is one of those things. But you know what? When God does reveal it, when God does make it plain, as He did here with Paul, at that point, it becomes our responsibility to shout it from the rooftops, to declare it with anyone who will hear. That's what Paul was doing. Guys, that's the gospel message for us today. That's what we are to be about. That's what we are to be doing. God did not give us the gospel of salvation so that we could hoard it and hide it. You know, just kind of enjoy it for ourselves. And, you know, in our little Christian enclaves or by ourselves or whatever. I'm so glad I'm saved. I like my salvation. And that's as far as it ever gets. That's not what God intended. He gave it to us so that we could shout about it. So that we could tell people about it, just as Paul was doing here with the mystery that was given to him. Paul's God-given task was to preach to the Gentiles the mystery that was revealed to him in Christ. What's the meaning of life? Right? What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of your life? Well, I think you find part of that answer right here. I really do. God, guys, and this is true for each one of us, without exception, God has a plan, a goal, a specific purpose in mind for every single one of us. Did you know that? I think probably most of us know that intellectually. Do you really know that? Because I have a feeling, if my life is any example of that, we spend a vast majority of our time living as though we don't really believe that is true at all. We just kind of live our life. We do things, you know, right? We do life. You know, work and family and play a little bit sometimes and, you know, stress and all that stuff that we deal with in life. But did you know that just like Paul, God has a plan, a purpose, a specific task for you. And He created you for it. Just as He created Paul for this. And our goal, our task, is to seek Him regarding what it is and then do it. Guys, He's not hiding this stuff on us. What He has called you to, what He has designed and made you for, the meaning of your life, He's not playing games. He's not saying, is it over in this hand? Well, maybe it's in this hand. No. No. He wants to tell us. I think far too often the problem is we don't seek Him on it. We don't seek Him on those things. And then when He does tell us, do it. Be willing. Just as Paul was willing. And guys, I can tell you this, when you do, you will have an impact on this world just as great as Paul. Just as great as Paul. Because it's all about God. It's about His calling. It's about His power. It's about His influence. It's not about you. It's about what God has called you to do that will change this world for eternity. That's what He said. You know, it was said once, Spurgeon, I think it was Charles Spurgeon. He said that the world has not yet seen what God can do through one person who is totally committed to Him. Now, I don't know, of course, that's entirely accurate. There's no way for us to know that. But there's some truth to that. There's certainly some truth to that. God can do amazing things if we are willing. Maybe one of you will be the ones to show the world what that looks like through that one person. Now, finally, Paul is going to answer the question why in regards to his ministry. This ministry of the mystery, if you will. Paul's explained what the mystery is. He's told us what he was called to do with it. But still, up until this point, he has still not told us the purpose of this mystery. Why the church? Why this plan of God? Why did God choose to bring together Jewish and Gentile believers into one body? I mean, have you ever wondered why the church exists? You know, if you were ever in a church you didn't like, you might have thought that maybe a couple times. But you know what I mean? Why the church? We're not talking about just buildings here. You know, obviously this includes local fellowships and things like that. But the body of Christ as a whole. Why did God choose to create that? I mean, yes, we are supposed to make disciples of all nations, right? That's true. We are supposed to worship and glorify God together. That's absolutely true. We are supposed to be loving communities where we encourage one another and we support one another. We bear one another's burdens, right? All of that is true. But you know what? All of those are things that we do as the church. But now Paul is going to give us another reason why God created the church. And quite frankly, guys, I think it's going to surprise you. I really do. Look at verse 10. Paul begins saying, so that, in other words, he's saying, the reason of the church is, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to all those in the world who are not yet saved. Is that what your Bible says? No, mine doesn't say that either. This is what it says. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So, what does that mean? What is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, I think it would be good to know who or what these rulers and authorities in heavenly places are, right? I think that's a good place to start. The word rulers or principalities is the Greek word akei. It is simply, as you would suspect, referring to princes, chiefs, leaders. You know, that's basically the idea here, leaders of men. The word authorities, or powers, your version might say, is the Greek word exousia. And that word carries the idea of power, strength, jurisdiction. Okay, so you can basically see how those two words really do fit together quite well. But Paul is not speaking of earthly leaders with great power here, is he? He's not. He says that these rulers and these authorities are in the heavenly places, the spiritual realm, where the realm of God. Paul is speaking here of those created beings that we call angels. That's what he's talking about. Those angels that serve God, that surround the throne of God. We saw them a lot when we went through the book of Revelation. So, now that we know who these principalities and powers are, what in the world is this verse saying? What is Paul getting at here? Well, Paul is saying plainly that the church, you and I, are being used by God to teach the angels about the manifold, the multi-layered, the multifaceted wisdom of God. Now, does that strike you as weird? It did me when I read it. Man, I've read Ephesians a ton of times. I never paused to think about that verse. Maybe you never have either. God, as part of His plan from all eternity, has created the church so that we could teach angels. I think it is safe to assume, personally anyway, I assume, that this is reserved for those angels that did not fall with Satan. The reason I say that is because I think it is safe to assume that the fallen angels probably have very little interest in being taught about the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? And whether God would even spend the time trying to teach them. I mean, it's not as though they can change or get saved or anything like that. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where we are told concerning the things that God has revealed to the church that even the angels long to look into these things. That verse ever struck you as curious? We tend to think of angels as superheroes sometimes. Saw a commercial the other day. Well, it wasn't a commercial. It was on a video, I think, some preview or something. For some kids, it could be 10 years old for all I know, but it was called, I can't even remember what it was called now, but it's basically a video about angels. And they had these cool suits, and yeah, they looked like superheroes in a comic book, you know? And that's cool. That age group, I guess they might enjoy such a thing. But the fact of the matter is, we have a tendency to almost kind of depersonalize them. But, you know, they are beings, you know? And one of the things that apparently fascinates them is this issue of the church, of salvation, and all that God has done in that arena. They long to look into these things. Something about their relationship with God and what they know, and of course they know things we don't, right? They see things we don't, they've experienced things we don't, and yet, here we find that they are learning things by observing the church about God that they could not have learned anywhere else. That's interesting to me. You know, in other places of Scripture, we're told that the angels observe our worship. They watch. They observe our witness in this world, the proclaiming from the rooftop of the gospel. They observe that. We're told that they observe our work for God, the things that He's called us to do. That, you know, they observe those things. Now, you may wonder, why in the world is Paul bringing this up here? What's the point? I mean, isn't this a bit of a departure from what he's been talking about? Well, actually, I don't think it is. I think it's completely consistent. You see, God did not create us individually and as a church simply because He was lonely or He needed something that He did not have. It wasn't because He merely wanted to bring Himself more glory. It wasn't merely that He wanted the joy of bringing people into His family. God's eternal purpose was to create His church, not only to be an example and a witness to this world, but to also be an example and a witness of God's wisdom in the heavenly realm as well. Amazing stuff. Now let me ask you a question. Does this tell you that the church was an insignificant side effect of God's plan of personal salvation? Or was the church, in fact, the central intention of God's plan from eternity? I believe these verses tell us very clearly that the church is the central goal of history. The salvation of Jews and Gentiles brought into one body under the headship of Christ, so that this world and the world above, the heavenly realm, would have a witness to the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the grace of God, the power of God. Think about that. Now, by contrast, what level of importance do you and I place on the church? If we were to make a top 10 list of our priorities this week, where would the fellowship of the believers, where would church fall on that list? Would it be on the list? Would it be there? As believers in Jesus Christ, as members of the church that He created, shouldn't our priorities be more in line with His? And please understand, this isn't about church attendance. That's not the whole part of this. But there are many believers who live their Christian lives wholly separate from the body of Christ. They might do so while attending church. As anonymous, just kind of ships in the night, woo, in and out, you know? Smaller churches like this, a little more difficult to do because probably one of you fine people will accost them along the way and say, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, a little harder to, you know, blend in and be anonymous. But nonetheless, this is a very real problem in the church today. We've lost sight of what it is, and we've lost sight of the priority God put in it. If God was planning the church from the beginning of time, my goodness, shouldn't we be putting a little bit more emphasis there as well, because it's important. What we need to see here, and as we already saw at the end of chapter 2, on God's list of priorities, the church is number one. It's right there. And it is this amazing and really often forgotten importance of the church that Paul is driving home. That was the entire purpose of this rabbit trail, guys. And this little rabbit trail he's been on since chapter 2, or verse 2 rather. Verse 13 is the conclusion of this pretty lengthy parenthesis of Paul. He says this, Therefore, because of all of this that we've been talking about, because of the mystery, because of the proclamation of the mystery, because of the church, because of the purposes of the church, and the meaning of life for us as believers, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Don't lose heart. Remember in verse 1, he began by telling them how he was a prisoner. He was in jail because of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And you know, if you think about it, that thought might have been a bit troubling for them when they heard that. in different ways. On one hand, there may have been those that really loved Paul, and their hearts just broke for him. How could this amazing man of God, right? This man who maybe led me to Jesus Christ, how could God allow him to be in jail? Maybe their faith might falter a little. Maybe they might lose heart a little. There might be others, of course, that would hear this and go, man, they got Paul. They coming for us next, you know? And their faith might falter a little bit. They might begin to lose heart. And when Paul said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, in his mind he went, wait a minute. We need to talk about this a little bit. And that's what the whole last verses 2 through 13 has been. He knew that this might be a troubling thought for them, so he spent several verses assuring them that what he was going through in that dungeon that he was in, remember, 5 years he was in this dungeon, was not a bad thing, but that it was exactly what God wanted. That's what he's telling them. It's exactly what God wanted. And so Paul says, therefore, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart because of my tribulations, because of my trials, because of my troubles, because he says they are for your glory. In other words, he's saying, yeah, I'm a prisoner. Absolutely. But I'm a prisoner because I did what God wanted me to do, namely share the gospel with you. And if I was not in prison, then you would not be saved. This was for your glory. It was because of the amazing thing that Christ did in you. My tribulations are for your glory. Paul is putting the issue of trials and tribulations into their proper perspective, isn't he? He absolutely is. Sure, being in jail unjustly stinks. I suspect being there justly stinks too, but particularly when you shouldn't even be there. And this was not jail like we think of. The worst of our jails is wonderful compared to what Paul was dealing with here. The Romans did not have televisions and, you know, workout yards and, you know, things like that. He was in a dungeon. It stinks. Sure, suffering and pain and loneliness are nothing we ever desire, right? Any of you sign up for that stuff? I don't. I don't want it. However, when we see and when we understand the eternal purpose of God in the church, when we see and understand the eternal purpose of God for each one of us individually, then we are better equipped to endure those trials and those tribulations as the momentary and light afflictions that they really, truly are. And guys, I think this is important stuff for us to be thinking on. You know, at this point, we might be thinking, you know what, in my life, I don't have any tribulations that are so horrible at the moment that I really need to worry about this. Perhaps. That can change with a phone call, you know. Right? Absolutely can. And of course, as I'm sure most of us are aware, as we look at the world around us and our country, we've got our fair share of concerns that maybe we might be heading there altogether in many different ways. Right? As far as believers in Christ and the church goes. We need to know this stuff. It might be somewhat intellectual for us now, but man, there's going to come a day you need to know this. You're going to need to understand that it was God's plan from the beginning, that what I'm going through has not escaped His notice. He is still in charge. He is still sovereign. I'm still in the palm of His hand. And in fact, the very things that I am suffering might be because I was obedient, because I was willing, because I did what He wanted me to do. See, Paul knew how easy it is for us to lose heart if we take our eyes off the big picture. I do it a lot. Maybe you do too. It's real easy when we take our eyes off the big picture, if we take our eyes off of the mystery of God that's revealed for us, if we take our eyes off the meaning of our life. So, let me just encourage you tonight to take seriously the riches of Christ poured out for you. Take seriously the amazing miracle that is the church that Jesus Christ died to create. So you will not lose heart when things get tough. As we go to prayer tonight, I just want you to consider Paul's words. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." There's that big picture idea. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for this time in Your Word, and thank You for bringing us here to study together. But Father, I do ask that You would really drive the truths of this passage home in our lives. Father, whether it's an issue of the priority of the church or the issue of our obedience to Your calling on our lives, or whether it's an issue of obedience to not lose heart in spite of trials and tribulations, even when they're for our faith. Father, whatever that application might be, I ask that by Your Holy Spirit, You would make that strong application in our lives. Father, might we be a church that pleases You and glorifies You. Might we be a church that when those angels look down and look at us, they see the manifold wisdom of You. Might they learn more about You because of what You are doing in and through us. Father, thank You for causing Paul to write these words. Thank You for the example of this man's life. Father, might we take it to heart. We ask all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.